Why don't you open your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 3 here we're in this morning. And I was in California over Christmas. It was 72 and they were wearing jackets. I was wearing flip-flops. So weather is relative, right? Comfort is relative, I guess, Aaron. Such. We left off last time, Jonah being delivered from his near-death experience, right? He deserved death, but he got deliverance. He was delivered by, as we saw in chapter 2, special intervention. If you look back in chapter 2, you see one of the things that I pointed out last week was that he gives all of the credit to God as far as he attributes everything to God. Even though he tells the men, throw me overboard, right? He says here in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, for you had cast me into the deep, right? He attributes it all to God. He says in verse 6, I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth was with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So Jonah knows that this has been God's sovereign hand on him all the way, that God orchestrated, even when he even orchestrated the idea that Jonah told the men, you guys do this, right? Throw me over, and the men do it, right? Jonah says, you did it. You orchestrated that. In verse 7, he says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. And so we have a picture in chapter 2 of Jonah really turning back to the Lord. And that's what he did. I remember you, Lord. And sometimes God has to bring us to these places. Sometimes God has to bring us into the belly of a fish, right, to turn us back to him. And that's what we saw in Jonah. And he said in chapter 2, verse 4, so I said, I have expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. In other words, Jonah puts all the blame on himself. I have left your sight. Okay. And we talked about that last week, is God doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't leave us. We walk away from him. And he says, I need to look again towards you. I need to come to you and look at you, right? And so the second chapter closes with the note where it says in verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So unlike Jonah, the fish obeyed God, right? Jonah had spoken to the Lord in confession, and now God responded by speaking to the fish in deliverance here, right? I was thinking about the idea that never before could Jonah really emphasize maybe what the Ninevites that where he's going to, right? The Ninevites were running from God, and Jonah was running from God, right? The Ninevites deserved death. Jonah deserved death, and he understood that, right? He had been doing the same thing. I wonder if Jonah could possibly say, I deserve salvation from my evil endeavors, but not the Ninevites. I don't think he could say that. I suspect Jonah might have a hard time justifying, you know, that in his heart. And it's a good principle, really, for us to remember. I think that we often forget where God has brought us from, right? Even some from in our salvation, or many were times even as believers when God has rescued us from our own hearts, right? And where he has come and rescued us from our own desires that were against him. We often forget this when we're dealing with others. We're dealing with other believers or unbelievers. We often forget what God did in our own life, what God rescued us from in our own life. I used to have a really good friend, Dewey Bertolini, who was an amazing speaker to youth and such. And he used to say, the thing that scares me the most is that God might at some moment really give me the desires of my heart, because he understood that they weren't always pure, right? And so when you're ready to lose all patience and hope on someone else, you must always remember where God has rescued you from, right? And how he has rescued you from times, even as a believer, and kept you from your own evil desires, right? So this is what happens in the first half of the book, right? The second half of the book records Jonah's obedience to the Lord. It's not perfect obedience. It's not completely obedient in his attitude, as we'll see, right? He does, in his actions, do what God asked him to do. So the section of scripture here is Jonah 3, 1 through 10. So let's stand in honor of God's word, and let's read these 10 verses here this morning. In Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that he will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." All right. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, and we look at your account of this historical happening, Lord, and your hand upon the people of Nineveh, Lord, and the prophet Jonah. God, may this not only penetrate our minds, but our hearts, Lord, and the wills of our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So in verse 1 there, chapter 3 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.'" The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and we'll camp on there a little bit. And obviously we got 10 verses. I'm never going to get through that, right? But we're going to begin to look at this, right? Why give Jonah a second chance, right? I mean, was there no one else who could do it? Well, we know that's not true. And something for us to remember, right? Whenever we think that God needs us, that we're the only one that could do a certain thing, that's just a lie. That's just a lie, right? Was there no one else who could do it? Had Jonah done anything to assure God that he would follow through? Not really, right? And so the answer is because our God is a God of second chances, really. And it's a marvelous, wonderful thing that God is a God of second chances. We probably all have experienced that in our life, right? This is not unusual for God. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about an evil old man who had come up to him with leer in his eye and a sheer in his voice, and he said to him, "Why did God say that David was a man after God's own heart if he had both committed adultery and even murdered?" Right? And J. Vernon answered him and said, "It is true, David committed an awful sin, but God punished him for it." Right? And God broke his heart when his son Absalom was slain. That was the boy he wanted to be king, right? But Absalom betrayed David, and he led a rebellion against him, and he was killed. And God had said, because of these things, right, the sword will never leave your household. And this was part of God's punishment, that what came from David and his sin, right? And at that time, David wept and he cried. J. Vernon McGee said, he says, "He wept and he cried, 'Oh, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died in your stead.'" Right? And so McGee says, God punished David because of his sin, but God forgave David when he came to him and said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Right? When David repented, he said, he went on to tell the old man, that's the good part. You see, you know, you ought to be very glad that God said David was a man after his own heart because of his relationship with God and because of his repentance towards God. He said, you ought to be glad because if God would save a man like David, he might save you and he might save me. And you ought to be thankful he's that kind of God. He gave David a second chance. So maybe he tells this old man, maybe he'll give you a second chance also. And the Bible is full of examples of God granting second and third and fourth chances, right? God gives second chances. He doesn't have to. Understand that. There's no God code book out there that says gods must give second chances. And there's only one God, so it wouldn't work anyway, right? It's only because of his nature, it's because of his grace, his unfailing love, that you or I or anyone receives more chances, a second chance, right? We should not live, nor should we expect second chances, all right? We shouldn't live as though, oh, don't worry, God will give me another chance. We should just be grateful for them, grateful for them. So look at, we have this idea. He comes to Jonah again, all right? And he gives him a call. Look at verse 2. And the call is this, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation, which I'm going to tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Some things I want to point out to you about those two verses. Number one is first this, having been vomited out, right, of this great fish from the Mediterranean Sea. The closest Jonah would have been to Nineveh was about some 350 miles. Okay? Now, the question arises, how did Jonah get to Nineveh then? Right? And it really bothers some people. Matter of fact, it brings to some commentators and Christians and whatever even doubt that this is a true historical account because it's just too far. Well, first of all, they forget that when God calls Jonah, who's in Jerusalem, he's 560 miles from Nineveh. Okay? So he actually got closer by taking the fish. Okay? Right? So how did he get to Nineveh? Did he join a caravan? He could have, right? Did he rent a camel? I don't know. Did he walk? Right? Did the fish vomit Jonah out 250 miles? So only he had 50 miles to go. I mean, yeah. Who knows? Right? I know exactly how he got there. The Bible tells us actually. It does. It says clearly, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He went. That's how he got there. He got up and he went. That's what the word tells us. So obviously the mode of transportation or even the distance of it is not important to God. And when he says, or God didn't seem that it was important to us. Okay. And when it says the city is a 3 days walk, he's not talking about 3 days from where he was vomited out. He's talking about that's how large the city was. And we'll talk about that in a second. Right. So we shouldn't look at that for any reason of doubt, obviously, right? And maybe he had a long walk because God wanted him to think about it for a while or whatever, right? But it says here, Nineveh was a great city. And great by great there, it means great in large, its size, in magnitude, in number, and extent. It was is great in all those ways. At this time of history, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian nation. And the Assyrian nation would have included many, many small towns around Nineveh itself. And so Jonah was probably the 3 days is including, you know, those great, those cities that would have been around Nineveh that would have been, you know, they would have been considered part of the Assyrian nation, the Nineveh nation there. And one ancient writer describes that city of 480 stata. That would be Nineveh itself, which would be like the circumference of 27 miles. Others have recorded the surrounding cities would have been like 66 miles. If we jump to chapter 4 and verse 11, there's a reference to 120,000 children who knew not their right hand from their left. And we'll talk about that later. But what that tells us right at this point is it'd make the population of all about 600,000 to a million people, right? It just depends on, you know, whether they were integrated church people or, you know, where they have 12 kids each or not. I'm choking. Gosh, it's a joke. Okay. Bad joke, I guess. Oh my gosh. So there was a large city, a lot of people, right? We find that Nineveh is an exceedingly great city with one community after another, right? Now, thirdly, I want to notice the message here, all right? Not the content yet, but just the intent here this morning. Look, he says, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you, right? And the intent there is proclaim, all right? You can't just get the information across, Jonah. I just don't want you to simply make sure they get the information, but you must do it with authority, is what that means. Proclaim it, right? It means shout it. It means give it with authority, right? Whose authority? Well, he tells us there, which I'm going to tell you. God's authority. In other words, say it like God would say it. Proclaim it as God's word, as holy and true and that it will happen, right? And I could imagine Jonah thinking, wouldn't it be enough if I just maybe got the message to them? Maybe I could write it on some stones and leave it on tables at the restaurants, right? Or I could like hang it on a camel or a donkey and let it walk through the streets, right? Something like that. Maybe I could, you know, go to one of their soccer games and hold up the sign or something like that. Did they have soccer all the way back then? Who knows? What? Right? But he says, no, go to Nineveh and give them my message. Right? Thus saith the Lord God. He's got to go there and he's got to proclaim it. He's got to be bold about it, he tells him. Look at verse 4. Then Jonah begins to go through the city one day's walk and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now imagine this. Imagine entering the gates of this city. Gates that were told in history, right? We're told in ancient writings and such that they were marked with piles of skulls of the enemies of the Assyrians. That's what they used as their pillars coming into their gate, right? These are people that the practice of skinning their enemies alive. There's an Assyrian war bulletin from 1000 BC, and it reads like this. It says, I slew 260 fighting men. I cut off their heads and made pyramids thereof. I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the great gates of the city Nineveh. I flayed the chief men of the rebels, and I covered the wall with their skins. Some of them were enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some of them were crucified on stakes along the wall. I gathered together the heads in the form of crowns and their pierced bodies in the form of garlands. And I can't read the rest because it's just kind of gross. Right? And Jonah's about to begin a 3-day journey through the city. All right? Walking, proclaiming the message of the God. Right? Now I was thinking if this message was God loves you and he has a beautiful plan for your life, it might be a little easier. Right? You might have a chance, but no, it isn't, right? His message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay? I can't help but feel for Jonah. I can't help but even admire a little bit of his courage, right? I think when we're tempted to say, but God, my friends won't like me if I witness to him, right? I might lose my job. I might be ostracized by the people at work or at school or my friends or in my sports team or by my family. I think when we're led into feeling it as though we have maybe a good excuse for not sharing the gospel, then we should remember Jonah, right? We should remember Jonah. Now, notice Jonah's message there a little bit here this morning. It's a message of doom, really. It's not a call to believe in God, the God of Israel. And yet we know that this is God's intent, and we know by God relenting because they begin to acknowledge God, right? And so the message really for Nineveh is the same that God had for Israel all along. Every time they swayed from the Lord is come back to me, notice me, honor me, recognize me, right? But his message to them, right, is a message of doom, right? And it's a physical difference. And the reason is really, really simple is that the people of Nineveh would understand this kind of message, you see, because they were a physical people and they were, you know, a destroying people, right? The message is simple. And this response is so great. And we're going to look at the response next week because it shows us really a turned heart and it shows us the grace of God. But this morning, I want to stop here and just talk about a few things because it kind of breaks up the story. But there's a Chinese proverb that says, sometimes you lose a forest through the trees, but I say that sometimes you don't want to miss the trees through the forest. Right? And there's some trees here I want us to see. There's a big picture of God's grace, and we'll look at that better next week. But this morning, I don't want us to leave forgetting some beautiful, small but not insignificant pieces of God's puzzle here. First is this. Jonah had a general and a specific calling from God. And so do you and I. Jonah had a general and then a specific calling from God. You and I have a general calling from God. We are all called, number one, to be lights into the world. It's clear. Matthew 5:14, right? Through 16, it says, you're the light of the world, right? You've heard this before. You're light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? That's our general calling, a light into the world. Right? Our general calling goes on. It is also that we're a witness. We're to be in that light, a witness for Christ. Right? We're not just to be a light of good works. And I think that even in Christianity today, we have got that mixed up a bit. There's a lot of things, you go on the website and you listen to a lot of people and they talk about ministry, right? And their ministry in the name of Jesus is just good works and it's not the gospel. You see? It's, we did this because Jesus loves you, but you don't tell them who Jesus is. You don't tell them that they're a sinner and they need to repent. You don't tell them that he died for their sin. Jesus loves you. Here's some food. Oh, thanks. Right? Let me rescue you or let me do this for you. You see? But the general calling is not only be a light, but be a witness for Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be, what does he say to the apostles there? Which relates to us and comes to us. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even in the remotest parts of the earth, right? So our general calling is be a light and share Christ, right? And then live, the third part of our general calling is live an exemplary life of your calling. Live your calling. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And down in verse 8 it says, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you're light in the world. Walk as children of light. And we attach that back to Matthew 5, and he's like, you're the light of the world. And then he tells us through Paul, walk, live as though you're that light, right? That's our general calling, right? That's our general calling, right? Be a light in the world. Be a witness for Jesus and live a life that is exemplatory of that calling, right? That's our general calling. Now you might ask, why? Why is this calling, why is it important for us to follow this calling, to submit to this calling? There's two reasons that I just want to point out here. And there's probably more, and there's many more. For starters, though, let me give you just two here this morning. One is, it's for our children, not our personal children, but not just our personal children, but all the children, all that are watching, right? So that these children may have someone to imitate other than sports heroes, right? Or movie stars or teachers or music artists. I remember when I was a youth pastor and back 25 years ago, whatever, and I found this cartoon, and it was in a secular magazine, and it had a kid in his room, and he had two posters on the wall, right? And it was Magic Johnson, and I don't even remember the other one. Both men who had fallen terribly in their life, and it said, be careful who your children's heroes are, right? Today they would, unfortunately, change that to great heroes, aren't they? Something like that, right? Our children need someone to look up to. There are times in my adult life when I find myself acting like my parents, right? And some of those times I feel like disciplining myself, right? As my children have grown, I've at times seen myself in them, right? And sometimes it's a frightful things and you just want to hide. And sometimes it's like you say to yourself, hey, I taught them that at least one thing good, right? And you want to do the end zone dance or something, right? But our children need that example. And secondly, though, and the most important, it's how God has designed the gospel to be proclaimed. It's how he's designed it. Otherwise, he'd just take us all home. You see, he left us here to be that light, and he left us there to proclaim that gospel, and he left us there to live in a way that proclaims it. You see, God designed the gospel to be proclaimed, and it's by his children. It's how they live, and it's how they preach, and it's what they preach. And that's what Romans 10:14 tells us, doesn't it? How will they hear, right? Unless someone preaches, and how will someone preach unless they've been called? Well, we've all been called, right? There are two main characteristics of a true disciple of Christ, and it is simple. It's a godly message and a godly lifestyle, right? A godly message and a godly lifestyle, and that's our general calling. Now, what's a specific calling, right? Where is called you to be? God has called you to be specifically, right? Now, let me get out my crystal ball, and I'll give everyone that calling, but I forgot my crystal ball today, right? It's frozen. No. The specific, right? Does God want you in Boise, or does he want you across the world? Is he calling you to the streets of Baghdad or somewhere in China? Right? Is he calling you in ministry or not in ministry? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm really sorry, but I don't know what God's calling for you. I do know this, that in particular, where you are, there you will be until you are what God wants you to be at where you are. Did you get that? Where you are, you will be until you are what God wants you to be at where you are. In other words, what I'm saying is that whatever God has you now, wherever he has you now, he wants you to be that light, and he wants you to be that witness, and he wants you to be that example. And if you are these things, then God can and will move you if he wants to move you. You see? If he wants to. But why would he take a lethargic person in Boise, right? Or anywhere, and move them to another place to do ministry? You see? He wants you to be what he wants you to be wherever you are now. Wherever you are now. I had many students come up to me and say, I don't know if God wants me to do this or this or this with my life. And I'm like, what are you doing right now? Do what God wants you to do now. And guess what? His will become clear. He will just guide you. He will move you the way he wants you. He will do that, right? The second tree I want you to see is this. Is that our God is a God of second chances. If you don't believe me, just read the Bible concerning Israel. They need to go 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, right? Right? Just concerning the Jewish nation. We have so many examples in the Bible. There's Simon Peter. He walked with Christ. He touched, he experienced the power, the truth, the teachings of Christ firsthand. And yet he stumbled and denied even knowing Christ when he most needed a friend, when Christ most needed him. But when Christ rose from the grave, we're told that he appeared to Simon Peter privately. We don't really know what they talked about, right? Right? But Christ was restored. And Peter was restored to Christ, I mean, right? Because he becomes a pillar of the New Testament church. We see that. And the point is, if you're a child of God and you fall, you get into sin, or you fall, or you stumble, you can come back to him. God is a God of second chances. You can go to him and tell him what you can't tell anyone else, right? And he will accept you and he'll receive you in your repentance. Another person in the Bible who needs a second chance is John Mark. You remember John Mark? We find him in the book of Acts. And the first time we find him, he's with Paul and Barnabas, and they're on a missionary journey. And they're preaching the gospel. And what happens there is John Mark, he gets frightened of something and he deserts them and he runs home to mom. Okay. We're told that in Acts 15, right? And Paul is an evangelist to the Gentiles and he really has no time for that, right? But Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, right? He's willing to give Mark a second chance. He's like, I'll go to him. Paul's like, you have him. I don't have time for this, right? And there's this disagreement with Paul and Barnabas there in Acts 15. But the point is that God uses Barnabas to give John Mark a second chance, right? And later even Paul is grateful that he did, doesn't he? Because towards the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, he tells him, pick up John Mark and bring him with you to me, he tells Barnabas, right? Pick him up and bring him because he is useful to me for service, right? So God used someone else there for a second chance. We could go on and talk about second chances of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Solomon and Samson and the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And on and on, really. We can talk about second chance of Paul, right? And most of all, probably you and I could get up and tell stories ourselves, right? Of second chances in our lives, right? And I said earlier that you could go to God and tell him anything. And I would add to that, when you go to God, you better be serious about repentance. Okay? And ready for deliverance. Right? I mean, I'd ask here this morning, has anyone ever failed God? But I don't want us to raise, or all of us to raise our hand. Right? That'd be the reality. Why does God give us second chances? Why does he? Is it because of who we are? I doubt that, right? Not because of what we are, not because of what we can do, really, but because of who God has made us. That's why. Who we are is only because of who he is, right? And who Jesus is. God gives us second chances because we are created in his image, because we are called his child, and because we are redeemed by his son, right? And none of that means anything if God is not who the Bible portrays him to be. None of them. If he is not creator, if he's not sustainer, if he's not holy, if he's not righteous or all powerful or full of mercy and love and grace, God would not be a God of second chances. And that's why every false God doesn't have second chances. They have what ifs. Okay? Every other religion doesn't have second chances. And so that's what we mean when we say God is a God of second chance. We mean that he's a God of grace and mercy. He's a God of his nature. God of grace and mercy. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Okay? I'm not saying this, right? And you can go read, people have written articles and and say, I don't like that statement. God is a God of second chances. That's not biblical. You can go get those and don't go get them and send them to me. I've read them all. Okay. Right. And they're saying, God doesn't give second chance or whatever. I'm not saying that God gives you a second chance to get it right. If we could get it right, okay, we wouldn't need God. Right. You go to God because he's a God of grace and mercy. And that's what Jonah will even acknowledge in chapter 4, right? For I knew that you are a gracious God, right? And merciful. That's what he's going to say in chapter 4, I think verse 2. I knew you'd be a gracious God full of mercy, right? The gospel of grace is no message. It's as ancient as the Garden of Eden. Revelation calls it the eternal gospel. Revelation 14. Right? This is the amazing story of God's grace. When I say that God is a God of second chance, I'm saying God is a God of grace and mercy in our lives. Okay? God saves us by his grace. Right? And then he continues to transform us. Guess what? By his grace. Right? And in all of our trials and afflictions, he sustains us and he strengthens us by his grace. He calls us by his grace to perform, right, our unique function, our calling, whether it be in a local body, whether it be in the world, right? And he empowers us, as we see in his word, by his grace. God is a God of grace, you see? And as we serve him, he even makes that service acceptable to himself by his grace. And he rewards us 100-fold, scripture says, by his grace. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Transforming Grace, a great book about the grace of God. And he says this, before we can learn the sufficiency of God's grace, we must learn the insufficiency of ourselves. I like that. I think that Jonah had to learn that. Remember when we started this book, I said, you know, Jonah's been faithful to God, but guess what? He's been given only, you know, he's prophesying in the time of Israel and he's given them blessing. It's an easy message. Okay. It's always the message of blessing. And Jonah might have been saying, look how great I am. Look how everybody loves me. Look how everybody, and Jonah might have had to learn a little bit about this insufficiency of ourselves. Jerry Bridges, he goes on, he says, the more we see our sinfulness, the more we appreciate grace and its basic meaning of God's undeserved favor. In a similar manner, the more we see our frailty, weakness, and dependence, the more we appreciate God's grace and its dimensions of his divine assistance. Just as grace shines more brilliantly against the dark brown background of our sin, so it also shines more brilliantly against the background of our human weakness. You see, I think what he's basically saying is that we will see and grace will abound in our own vision. We'll be able to see God's grace work more and more in us to the degree that we see how insufficient we are in ourselves, how weak we are in ourselves. And that is relying on God. So we see here this morning, and we'll finish those rest of those verses. We'll go back in. We're going to look at that message again next week. And we're going to look at the repentance and the turning of Nineveh, right? And we're going to look at that little phrase that God relented. Don't let that bother you. It was his plan. All right. But this morning we'll walk away and understand that God is the second chance. God of second chances. Because God's grace is always available to us, you see. And in that calling that he's called us, we've all failed. And he's calling us back to say, God, I failed. Guide me. Let me walk today. Take care of today. Right? Take care of today. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word. We look at the life of men like Jonah, Paul, Abraham and Sarah, and we see that God, you're a God of grace over and over and over again. And so let us, as Hebrews say, bow down at the throne of grace in time of need, which we begin to understand is most of the time in our lives in this world. There is so much to fret about in this world, Lord. Let us understand. that no matter the circumstance, whether it be in America or across the world in China, the answer to all the problems is Jesus is the light of the world. That men have hardened their hearts and turned from God. And they can't govern themselves, but they need the Spirit of God. And therefore, God sent his Son to die for them in their place. Repent and believe Jesus is Lord. That's the answer to every problem in the world. Let us be a light to that, Lord God. In Christ's name we pray.